sending a Father's Day greeting to Mr. Crawford in your email to him at stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. That would mean the world to him. Be sure to tell him on what station you hear The Stand when you write to him at stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. And when you want to read, print, listen to, and download commentaries, go to The Stand page at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. I'm Bill McCormick.
AM 740 and AM 1240 in San Diego. Together, we're K-Bright. And together, we're supporting the local body of Christ in Southern California.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Tony calling from Fountain Valley, California. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yeah. I had a question in regards to heaven. If the New Jerusalem is in the future, and if the words, well done, thy good and faithful servant, haven't happened yet, does that mean believers who have died aren't necessarily in what we typically consider heaven right now?
Well, I consider that the Bible teaches that those believers who have died are now in heaven, but are not yet in the new earth. I believe that when Jesus returns and raises the dead, then we who are saved and are resurrected, glorified, will live with Christ in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. Now, that's, of course, still in the future, and I don't believe that that new earth exists yet. I believe that will happen when Jesus comes back. So those who die are, in fact, in heaven. That's where God is. That's where Jesus is. The Bible says that the heavens must receive Christ until the time of the restitution of all things. And so where he is in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. Now, Paul said that he anticipated his own death. He said, being absent from the body, he anticipated being present with the Lord. Well, the Lord is in heaven. So I believe that Paul's expectation was that when he died, he would go to be with the Lord in heaven. That is my expectation. So when I die, I expect for my spirit to be with Christ in heaven. I expect my body to be in a grave, rotting until the resurrection.
So when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and that he would come back to take us there, what did he necessarily mean? Because that sounds very future-oriented.
Well, in John 14, where Jesus made those comments, it's actually, he doesn't say where he's going to take us to. But the Bible tells us that he's going to receive us to himself. That's actually what he says. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. All right. So where Jesus is where we will be when he returns. Now, where he is now is in heaven. When he returns, he'll be here. So we'll be with him wherever he is. That's the main thing that is promised there.
Okay. All righty. Thank you so much.
Okay, Tony. I appreciate your call.
Okay.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. We're going to talk next to Sue from Irvine. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi. I have a godly 30-something-year-old son, and he seems to be part of a growing movement of young people that are questioning the way Sunday services function. He's happy to fellowship. He believes in all the scriptures about that, but he's questioning the organization of the church. He doesn't believe pastors. It's never described in the Bible, except they use the word pastor, not like they did deacon. So he's saying Sundays are being done wrong, and he does not like going to church on Sundays, and I don't know how to answer it.
Well, the truth is there's a huge movement, and it doesn't only include young people, but Christians of all ages, of reacting to what would be called the institutional church.
Yes.
Now, the institutional church is simply, you know, any church that's got
a corporate organization, and all churches do. You know, mm-hmm. all churches that have buildings and pastors and salaried clergy and so forth, those are institutional churches. What many have reached the conviction, and I'm among them. I mean, I go to an institutional church.
Mm-hmm.
I go to one, but I don't believe in institutionalism. I tolerate that aspect and the kind of ongoing protocol. Jesus didn't set up a 501c3 corporation. Jesus set up a family of brothers, and he said, don't call anyone your father or your teacher, your master. You have one master, one Lord, one Father, and you're all brothers. And so Jesus didn't set up a situation where there's a hierarchical group of leaders in every church that are, you know, the bosses of the church. Now, some churches that are institutional don't have bossy pastors. Some of them have very good, humble, servant-minded pastors. But nonetheless, many churches are set up, most are set up in such a way that the pastor, whether he's a bossy person or not, he's officially the boss. He's officially like the CEO of a corporation.
Yeah.
And Jesus said that he said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Any of you that want to be chief must be the slave of all, he said.
You have that reference?
He's got the thing upside down.
Oh, yeah, do you have a reference
in Matthew
for that?
Chapter 20.
What was it?
Yeah. That's Matthew chapter 20. And
okay.
verses 25 and 26.
Okay.
But the point here is there's been a lot of changes that came into the church very early after Jesus and the apostles died. As early as the second century, you see some appointment of monarchical bishops, as they're called. They're like monarchs, like kings of the church. And then, of course, this developed into the Roman Catholic organization. And then after that, in the Reformation, for the most part, the Reformation retained some of that organizational hierarchical structure and so forth. But this was not part of what Jesus set up or taught. Now, there's a lot of teachers out there who are teaching against the institutional church. Your son? Is it your son you're talking about?
Yes.
He may be reading some of these authors, or
yes.
He must be feeling it instinctively.
Yes.
Is he reading the authors?
Yes.
Okay,
he's really
he might be reading Frank Viola's books.
I'm sorry?
Okay. Has he been reading Frank Viola's books?
I can't say. I don't know the names.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, a lot of people have read Frank Viola's books, who writes books against the institutional church. One of his best-selling books was co-written with Barna. It's called Pagan Christianity.
Yes, he did refer to that.
These books, he did mention that, okay, so he may be influenced by that. I have to say, although I don't read Barna, I don't read Viola, not that I wouldn't, I just haven't. He seems to have some of the same ideas that I actually have.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're curious about this whole subject,
mm-hmm.
there's a brief teaching series of mine on my website, which you can listen to anything at my website you can have for free.
Oh, cool.
And if you would go to thenarrowpath.com. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
TheNarrowPath.com.
Okay.
There's a tab there that says topical lectures.
Okay.
And there's a lecture series of mine called Some Assembly Required. Okay?
Okay.
Now, it's six lectures. There's actually eight files because the last two lectures went long, and there's a separate file for the extended part of them. But you'll find in the early part of the series, I go through church history and show how the church became institutionalized, what the Bible says the church was like before, and what we now saw it become in church history, and it still is in most cases.
Mm-hmm.
And it explores these very questions. There's a lecture near the end called Who Will Lead Us? It's about elders and pastors and so forth. So I think that would be something for you to explore. Frankly, I think your son would like it too.
Yes, I'm going to recommend it. But what are we supposed to do? I mean, what's the answer? Just leave the church?
Well, not necessarily. I believe that the church life is to be a community life. Some institutional churches approximate this more than others. Some churches are just big meeting houses where people sit in rows like in a theater and listen to a band and listen to a sermon and then go home.
Yeah.
That's not really church. That's more like a Christian entertainment.
Yeah.
Church is a community. Church is a family and a community. And there are some churches, I have to say they're usually the smaller ones, sometimes the bigger churches approximate this by having small groups or whatever, but the original church and what the church is supposed to be is a family of people who are involved in each other's lives, committed to each other, to the point where they would impoverish themselves for each other's needs if necessary. This is what the early church did. And frankly, in the institutional church, often people just discharge their duty by attending meetings and putting 10% or less of their money in the bag when it's passed around. This is not what the church is.
Right.
The whole idea of salaried clergy is certainly not a biblical concept.
Right.
I discussed some of those things. Anyway, now I attend church which is not conforming to these ideals that I'm talking about.
Right.
That is to say, it is institutional. But up until this time, the leadership of our church has been, in spirit, the kind of leadership. And the church has been a really small church. And so we've had family dynamics. So I don't complain about the parts that are institutional that I don't agree with. It's not my problem. I'm just looking for fellowship with the family of God, and have found it. Now, I don't know what kind of church you attend, but it's entirely possible to attend the church you're attending and also find that fellowship maybe in other settings, in home groups. Maybe your church has small groups. There are ways to have biblical fellowship even while you still attend an institutional church. However, there are many things about institutional church that are assumptions that can in a way interfere with your experience of the body of Christ the way it's supposed to be. And I just recommend maybe that you listen to those lectures and you'll understand at least where I'm coming from.
Yes.
The lectures are called Some Assembly Required.
And
they're at the topical lectures tab at our website, thenarrowpath.com.
I will definitely go there, and I'm sure he'll like to see it too. So thank you for that.
I'm sure he will.
Thank you so much.
Sue, God bless you.
You too.
Thanks for your concern.
Mm-hmm. Thanks.
Okay. Our next caller is Mike from Temecula. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I'm going to ask you a question, and I'll take your answer off the air. I was curious about the Church of Philadelphia. It seemed, that was a church that Jesus was very, fond of, or God was very fond of. And I just wanted to see if you could elaborate with me about what the Church of Philadelphia was, if it was a time period or actual church, and then if there is any kind of church that is like a descendant of Church of Philadelphia in today's society. Thank you.
Okay. Well, thank you, Mike, for your call. Well, for those who aren't familiar with the Bible very much, the Church of Philadelphia is not a reference to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. But there was a city in the Roman province of Asia, which is the geographical area that corresponds with modern Turkey. And in that region, in the biblical times, there was a city called Philadelphia. Our city of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania was named after it. So the question is about the church in Philadelphia in the first century. And it's alluding to the book of Revelation, where there are two chapters in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, that are occupied with seven letters that Jesus dictated to John to send to seven different churches. One of them, the sixth of them, is the Church of Philadelphia. These letters contain Jesus' assessment of these churches. In each case, he said to them, "I know your works." And then he either commends them or criticizes them. In three cases, he commends them and then criticizes them. In two cases, he merely criticizes them without any commendation. That's the Church of Sardis and the Church of Laodicea. And in two cases, he commends them with no criticism. Philadelphia is one of those. The other one is Smyrna. Smyrna and Philadelphia were cities that had churches in them that Jesus didn't see fit to criticize about anything. They were good churches. They're the only two of the seven that Jesus did not call upon to repent, because he didn't identify anything they were doing wrong that they needed to repent of. He called the other five churches to repent of things that he had criticized them for. Philadelphia was a good church. They were, both Smyrna and Philadelphia were churches that were having problems, probably persecuted by the Jewish community in their towns, because the church of Smyrna, Jesus says to them in chapter 2, verse 9 of Revelation, that the people who called themselves Jews but were not genuine Jews would be. He knew the blasphemy of those people, and they were apparently persecuting the Christians in Smyrna. Likewise, the Church of Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 9 of Revelation, says they also were troubled by those who called themselves Jews but were not. These towns had large Jewish populations, and in those days, there was a lot of strife between the Jewish and the Christian religions, and in these cases, the churches were suffering, as the church in Jerusalem also was, from persecution from the local unbelieving Jewish community. Philadelphia had certain characteristics that perhaps are alluded to in the letter that Jesus writes, but your question is, you know, does it represent a time period? Are there any churches today that could be identified with it? And my answer to you is this, that there are many interpreters who think that the seven churches that Jesus wrote to there represent seven divisions of the age of the church. That is, the past 2,000 years since Jesus was here is the age of the church. And some people think that as you go from the church of Ephesus to the church of Smyrna to the church of the other churches, all of them, as you go through them, I'm just trying to remember the correct order here. As you go through each of the churches, they represent a successive portion of the church age. And so when you get to the Church of Philadelphia, it's near the end of the list. Some people say that the Church of Philadelphia is the church, the faithful church in the last days, and that the last church, Laodicea, is the unfaithful church in the last days. So that's how some people understand these seven churches. And actually, there's nothing in Revelation that encourages this interpretation. It is something that some commentator came up with, and it sounded good, and it seems to be something that can be maybe defended from some of the details that are mentioned of each of the churches that correspond in some way with what we know about the church in different times of church history and so forth. And so some have felt that when you go from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos to Thyatira to Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, that what you're doing is moving forward through church history. And this is apparently maybe something you've heard, because you're asking, does this church represent some period of time? I don't find any real biblical exegetical reason to say that these churches do represent periods of time. If they do, it's a mystery that is not mentioned. There's no hint of it. If it's something that somebody has discovered by divine revelation since the book was written, so be it. I can't assess whether that person had divine revelation or not, but the Bible itself does not tell us that these churches represent anything at all but themselves. These were actual churches that existed in John's time in these cities. The conditions that Jesus describes are conditions that existed in those churches at that time. Now, are there any churches today that are like the Church of Philadelphia? Probably there are. In fact, I would say there probably are churches that are like each of these different churches. Each church had its own strengths and weaknesses. And, you know, the portrait of each church can probably be found to resemble the portrait of some church or another today as well. There probably are churches like the Church of Philadelphia. But that doesn't mean that there's some kind of a strain or genetic, hereditary passing down of the qualities of the Church of Philadelphia to other churches. It's just that in every age, each church takes on its own spiritual complexion based on the kind of people that are in it and the quality of their walk with God. And some churches do resemble more the Church of Laodicea. Some do resemble the Church of Philadelphia. Some do look like the Church of Pergamos or Thyatira or Ephesus or Smyrna. This is sometimes the case, but there's nothing that the Bible is suggesting that you could draw from the text from reading it that would suggest that this is intended to be a model of the church in general at a certain period of time. That's simply the speculation of some commentators, and I wouldn't necessarily put my stamp of approval on it. Terrence from Las Vegas is our next caller. Hi, Terrence. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. You know, there's that saying, love the sinner and hate the sin. I have a difficulty, I have to admit. I I just, how can someone be ongoing sinner, and in the Bible he calls them fornicators, adulterers, and liars? They will not enter heaven. That is a labeling. The Pharisees, whitewashed tombs. Your father is Satan. I can't understand, if someone's ongoing sin, that you separate a murderer. He's a murderer. He murdered somebody. If the fact that God will still receive him if he goes ahead and repents or whatever, that's between God and he. But I find it very difficult maybe the misuse of the word love, to love the person that raped somebody and, hate just the sin.
Mm-hmm. Terrence, are you a dad?
Yeah.
So am I. And my kids have done many things that I wish they hadn't done. Some of the things they've done, I could say I hate. But there's never been a moment where I didn't love my children. And to say I love them doesn't mean that I don't find some things about them disgusting. If they're doing disgusting things, then I consider that disgusting. I'm disgusted. But that, of course, is my emotional and moral response to things they're doing. I still see my children as human beings made in the image of God. And I can remember them as young, innocent, helpless beings, which they are, the same persons, only they're not as innocent anymore. They have, in many respects, been deceived in some respects, as we all have. They have perhaps cultivated bad habits in some cases. And if that's true, then they have to answer for that. There has to be a penalty for that. But that doesn't make me love them less. They're still the same persons they were when they were born in my home, and when I was raising them, and when I would lay down my life for them. They're the same people. They've just been broken, corrupted, in some cases victimized, deceived, different things. They become embittered. In some cases, I have one offspring that I could say that about. I have five children. But, there's just a difference between finding what they do revolting, on the one hand, and being willing to die for them, if necessary, on the other. And I would die for any of my children. Of course, they know that, but they're not impressed because they know I die for just about anybody. I've told my kids that before, that I'll die for you if necessary. And they say, yeah, but you'd die for anybody. Mm-hmm. And, of course, they're right. But the point is, I would gladly die for them. Let's put it that way. If I thought that my dying was going to cause them to benefit eternally, I would definitely go that route. And that's what God has done. God hates sin, but He knows every sinner, and He's watched them from birth. See, we don't. We see someone as an adult doing heinous crimes, and we say, what a devil that person is. He's totally unlovable. We might be correct in saying they've become a devil. But their mother and their father might be able to remember a time when they were innocent and wholesome, and even be able to recognize the influences that led them off the track, and may hate those influences and may wish that they could do anything to recover their child, because they love their child from those horrible bondages they've come into. And I think God's that way too. God's watched every one of us from birth. He remembers when we were innocent and young, and He knows what caused us to go wrong. And I'm not saying He excuses it. I don't excuse it when my kids go wrong, but that doesn't change the fact that I love them. I think in the case of God, or even with us, in assessing an unbeliever, It is possible to love that person and to desire them to be saved and not lost, and still realize that they have to face a judgment for what they've done. If you were a judge in a courtroom and your son came in and he had done something wrong, and it was he'd broken a law and there's a penalty attached, you would have to deal with his actions justly, even if your own heart was crying out that you wished you didn't have to do it, because you still love your son. And I think God's in that position too. And who God loves, we should love. The Bible says everyone who loves Him that begat loves Him that is begotten of Him. If you love me, love my kids. And So I think that if God loves them, we pretty much have to love them, and for that there's good reason to. It's not like there's an obligation that's unreasonable. It's that God must see something about them to love. And if we don't, it may be that if we saw as much as God did, we would.
Yeah, I have a distaste, as majority of people you meet, against violence, but I want to provide and protect for my family. And I know He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And that doesn't negate the fact that people have a choice. And I like what another thing you said the other day, God has no enemies.
Well, I don't know if I said it quite like that, because the Bible does speak about people as enemies of God.
Is that from their point of view, that they choose to
right.
be an enemy? Because how could you, God, have an enemy? That would mean that you can't, that He's not...
Right. If Jesus was a friend of sinners, as the Bible says, then God is a friend of sinners. In fact, how could he be thought to be anything else if He so loved the world that He sent His Son to die for them? How could that not exhibit a friendliness towards sinners? It was not righteous people He came to save, but the unrighteous. And so Jesus came, and God, because God and He loved sinners. So Jesus and God are friends of sinners. Sinners make themselves enemies of God, but that's in the heart of the enemy, not in the heart of God.
Yes, amen.
Thank you for your call, Terrence. God bless you. Bye now. Let's talk to Gary from Oxnard. We only have a very short time. Gary, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Good morning, and God bless, and thanks for taking my call. I just have a very simple question. Yesterday's discussion between disciples and apostles, I go to an apostolic church, and I was just wondering if it was appropriate for anyone this side of the cross now, after all these years, to refer to themselves as apostle, as a preacher, or instead of pastor, of apostle.
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, a pastor is certainly not an apostle, but there are different kinds of apostles mentioned in Scripture. There are those like Paul and Peter and James and John who are called themselves apostles of Jesus Christ. Remember, the word apostle means one who is sent. That's the meaning of the Greek word apostles, one who is sent. So if someone is an apostle of Jesus Christ, then they were sent by Jesus Christ. And we know the 12 were sent by Christ. We know that Christ appeared to Paul and sent him. And therefore, there's that kind of an apostle. But there's another kind of apostle Paul mentions. He mentions some of his companions as being in this category. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, he says, "If anyone inquires about Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren," he means our partners, "are inquired about, they are the apostles of the churches, the glory of Christ." Now, most translations say they're messengers of the churches, but in the Greek it says they are apostles of the churches. Now, Paul himself was not an apostle of the church. He was an apostle of Christ. He was sent by Christ. Some people were apostles of the churches. That means they were sent by the churches. And that'd be a different category of authority, I think. And there might be people like that today. We'd call them missionaries. But they're not the same thing as a pastor. I wish I could go longer with you, but we're out of time, I'm sorry to say. I appreciate your calls, all of you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path. Our address is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
And thanks for listening to The Narrow Path on KBRite. Steve Gregg will be back tomorrow morning, so tune in early, right before 9:30, and call to get your Bible question answered. Although if you can't wait, our brand new program, been on about a month now, the Bible Answer Show is at 12 o'clock today. Pastor Michael Lentz from Living Truth Radio would love to interact with you and help you out with Scripture or something going on in your life. That's today at noon, the Bible Answer Show. You know, Child Care Worldwide and the KBRite family are keeping Ugandan children from sickness, blindness, and death by permanently getting them clean water, thanks to Kathleen from Alhambra, who gave $120 this morning. And also, an anonymous donor gave $235. Thank you all so much. Really, thank you. We just needed around $235 more to install Child Care's permanent water solution in our second Ugandan village and save children's lives, and you did it. Thanks to Kathleen and the anonymous donor and everyone who's given this week, the second water system will be installed. It will be mailed and installed right next to a church. This is 2 of 4. So you can still give. Oh, this is amazing. You guys are all great. But give whatever's on your heart. You can give $5. You can give $100. You can give $20. Whatever's on your heart, please call 800-553-2328. That's 800-553-2328. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next. She's at series Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit. I'm Rob Newton.
K-Bright. What makes a great dad? Well, we asked some experts.
He helps me with my homework. He helps me when I'm hurt. He makes me have a joyful heart.
Dad, from our family to yours.
Happy Father's Day!
K-Bright, Southern California's Christian voice. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa. KNSN San Diego and 100.7 in Corona. And on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit. Are you carrying some heavy burdens right now and feel like you're the only one who is concerned about them?